children. He calls us his children. That's good. But then you spend a lot of time with other people's children. We're a sheep. And I always thought that was nice. All of a sudden, it was cute, picturing a shepherd, you know, seeing over his. And then I found out that sheep aren't the brightest tools. They have bulbs in the chandelier, and they're pretty far down on the food chain. But how about a roam? How about a smell? A fragrance? As you were just referred to as that. Any believer in Christ carries his aroma, carries his fragrance, and we actually become his fragrance to others. For the aroma, we are the aroma of Christ, our scripture reading said, to those among who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Maybe we don't even need to tell anybody. Maybe we need to let them smell us. That it should exude from us the way that it smelled. I wish that love still operated that way in the world. I really do. Aroma has quite a history with God's people, though. The prophets saw God's people as aroma. Ezekiel 20 says, "For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land where I will accept them. And there I will require your contributions, the choicest of your gifts, with all your sacred things. And as a pleasing odor, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries, the nations where you've been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. You shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to your ancestors." So think about that application. A pleasing odor, a pleasing fragrance, a soothing fragrance. All the words used to describe that word in 2 Corinthians. It's just welcome. It's just there. When you have a pleasing aroma, you don't question where it came from. You don't stand there and wonder. It's just there. You're allowed to just be there. You're allowed to just experience it. So far, the way the covenant has been described to us from Eden and the fall, it's all been described on how it appears, if you think about it. The only description in Genesis that we have of the garden is all by sight. We know nothing of how it felt. We know nothing of how it tasted. And we know nothing of how it smelled. Fragrance, aroma, especially soothing or pleasing fragrances, will make, beginning today, as we travel on in the covenant, it's going to make an appearance, and a very important appearance, in the covenant itself. I'll skip ahead to the part of the covenant that we are referring to, or will refer to, for the next couple of weeks. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal and every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the well, the pleasing odor. The Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of humans. For the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth, nor will I ever again destroy every living creature as I have done." The Lord said in his heart, even though he knows exactly how inclined to evil every one of us are, he said that he would never, ever must have been some smell. That must have been some aroma that hit you. So, what is this aroma about? Considering the timeline of human history where this comes, the timeline of the covenant that it occurs, that it involves Noah, if it is that timeline, what were we talking about here? When God uttered these words, Moses tells us that these words were uttered, what had just happened? The flood. So we go from Eden and the fall, and in less than 10 generations, we bring ourselves to pretty much the brink of extinction. Less than 10 generations, less than 3 chapters in Genesis, we go from the fall to the flood. Every living creature. So remember the covenant where we are. This is the thing that I can't emphasize enough, that I can't emphasize the most. The covenant in Eden made with Adam and Eve was that God creates in order to do one thing, and what is it? It's in order to love. It is who he is. In order to be love, he created children, creatures, aromas that he could love. Humankind is only asked to do what? To live, not just live, but to live out. To live in luxury, which is what Eden means, by the way. God then will weave himself into the DNA of humanity. He showed up every day to walk with them and talk with them, and only asked one thing, that they continue to trust him for the lives that they now have. And that he entered into history when he did that. He entered into human history. And what conclusion did we come to after the fall? Did this change? Not from God. He still continued to enter into their history. The era of the fall began at a particular point in time, and on the day before the fall, he came to walk and talk with them. And guess what? The day after the fall, he came to walk and talk with them. The only thing that changed, as far as the covenant is concerned, are the people that were supposed to receive it with trust. Adam and Eve refused it from then on and passed it on to who? And Eve became the mother of all living, so passed it on to who? To us. This is now by nature who we are. But God promised them, I will be in your timeline. I'm going to still continue in your history. Because remember, he promised that one day there would be a generation, one day there'd be genetic material that would come from Eve that is going to set this whole thing right. And it isn't that he went away and comes back when that happens. He's been with us in that timeline. And the narrative of the covenant proves it every time we read about the next step in the covenant. It's another step in history. And who's there? God's there. So remember, by Genesis 8, not only are they no longer receiving the covenant, but they set about to destroy it all. One generation, just one generation away from the fall, we have our first murder. And it isn't a murder amongst enemies. It's the only two brothers that we know of that are living right now. Within 10 generations, we're told, in verse 5, chapter 6, the Lord saw the wickedness of humans was great in the earth, and that every, how many? Every inclination of the heart. It's not acts or continuous acts of disobedience. That's not what sin is. It's a nature, every an inclination inside. Every inclination of the human heart was only what it was. Only evil continually. And nothing but violence, we were told. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. One murder to 7 avenged for that murder. We went from 7 to 70 people. And just a grandson of Cain. And what do we call that? What do we call just surviving, just in order to be fit enough to survive? Remember what we called that? What is that process that only the strong survive? What is that process that everything weak gets weeded out in order for the strong to continue to get stronger and to rise up? What was it called again? Evolution. Evolutionary thought, evolutionary way. The perfect, perfect law now for a planet who lives that very way. for it to go from a God who created to this. To this onward march of the last one standing. That's evolution's goal, by the way. You're going to get to the point where the only strongest survive, which means eventually there will only be one standing. And we know who that person wants to be, right? So, by the way, if you're the only one standing, you can now claim to be God. And it's been his goal from the beginning to be the last one standing. It's the only possible victory for sin. To be the only one. If he is the last one standing, he gets to be God. It doesn't matter that everyone else is dead. It didn't matter to him. It doesn't matter to you. It doesn't matter to evolutionary thought. It doesn't matter to a selfish heart that's now inclined to only do evil continually. In other words, we can be as nice as we possibly could be, but when push comes to shove, what's going to win out? Our selfishness will win out. So for a God who created from love and governs from love, all of a sudden in a world where the weaker of the two forces at work, it appears that love and free will and freedom are now the weaker of the forces at work. They don't seem to work on a planet that is now evolutionary in nature. But now that love is the weaker, and free will and love seems to be defeated, justice is all down to 8 heartbeats. That's it. In 10 generations, the entire human population is down to 8 heartbeats. There are other people still living, but their hearts are only evil continually. There are only 8 that are still willing, maybe possibly willing, reluctant, by the way. 8 heartbeats willing to listen to the covenant and to try to get themselves in touch with it again. So God's solution was a desperate one. But I would argue that we backed him into a corner he willingly allowed himself to be backed into, nonetheless, but it was a corner. And it's a desperate thing to do. So the Lord said, I will do what? I'll blot out from the earth the humans I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds through the air, for I am what? I am sorry that I made them. So the flood. Worldwide, catastrophic. It's a tough subject. If any of us still have continuous agnostic or atheistic friends, the conversation eventually goes around to this, doesn't it? You said God is love. I know what God did. It's a desperate one. How then does the covenant look amidst this destruction? What does it look like? Because my hypothesis, I guess, my point to all of this is the covenant doesn't go away. The scenery and the history in which it has to operate is what changes. Everything changes around it. And of course, it looks like it's a different covenant because it has to operate under the rules that we impose on it. Rules that sin and death and selfishness impose on it. So the covenant may look different, but I would argue it isn't. So what does the covenant look like amidst all of this destruction, this destructive world? I said from Eden that he promised a way that he'll look to weave himself in human history. So God will always look for a place. Where can I exist? Adam and Eve leave Eden. They leave the luxury. Okay? And God said, I'll be with you. You're not going to want me to. You're not going to want me to. I'll be with you. Where is it that he finds this place where he can still exist? The beautiful thing is that he doesn't find it in the world that he created. If you think about it, he could have said, I'll just recreate the world around him. I'll put it all back into motion. He could have done that. But that wasn't the place that he was looking for. That's not where he wants to dwell. That's not where he wants to be. He doesn't seek to save creation by taking as a whole and just pronouncing, "You're fixed." He could do that if he wanted to. He made it with just words. He could fix it with just words. But he looks for something else. He looks for him a presence, an opportunity for a choice to be made by someone to live and not die. Someone who would make the decision to trust God again with life. That's what he's looking for. The covenant is never engaged outside of the human will. The covenant is never entered into outside of the human heart. For the time, it's individuals that he engages with. Every individual needs to engage someone to walk with him in life, experience the covenant for themselves in their time, in their history. From the time that you and I took our first breath, God was looking, has been looking, to engage in your heart with this same covenant. Someone to walk with, someone to talk with. So we go from the first human holders of the covenant, Adam and Eve, to who's that next heart? But Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And these are the descendants of Noah. It's Noah now. He's the next one. He's the next one in which the covenant will be placed. I used to call this series our God and His Reluctant Friends. I think Ellen White could rename Patriarchs and Prophets as All God's Reluctant Friends. Because every one of them were reluctant, aren't they? Every single one of them. Ever since Adam and Eve became reluctant, everyone else is reluctant. And Noah's no different. But he does what? He is willing to at least listen to him. So as I pointed out of all mankind, it's his love, his life, his covenant, down to this guy and his descendants. A heartbeat is all that's left. If the rest of human history didn't last 10 generations, if God doesn't do something, how quick are these 8 heartbeats going to be extinguished? He has to act, and he has to act now. So God describes it. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. The earth was filled with violence. And God saw that the earth was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its ways upon the earth. How much? All. Do we have a hard time imagining that? That every single person on the entire planet is corrupt to the core? Do we have a hard time imagining that today? Thousands and thousands of years removed from this. Evil and corrupt hearts has corrupted all of flesh's way. This is all humanity, the scripture is indicting right here. Filled with what? Filled with violence. Filled with violence. On June 28th, 1914, Franz Ferdinand, who was the nephew of the Austro-Hungarian emperor, was killed by a terrorist group known as the Black Hand. And because they were a Serbian nationalist society, the empire had to declare war on Serbia. Then Russia, who was bound by a treaty, was forced to mobilize, which meant that Germany had to declare war on Russia. Then France declared war on Germany. And well, 4 years, 3 months, and 2 weeks later, World War I ended. To the tune of 8.5 to 11 military dead. 4.5 to 8.5 million civilian dead. And 24 million wounded and maimed. Not to count, over the next 10 years, the number of people that died from starvation and illness. Considering the world population at the time and the total number of humanity that was involved in this. World War I is easily the costliest conflict in human history. And it began with the assassination of one nephew. I don't find it hard to imagine when I read in Scripture that all humanity was but corrupt. I don't know why we have such a hard time framing the flood the way that I've come to frame it. Considering why the flood might have been necessary, or why it wasn't anything but an act of mercy from the one who created us. Ask anyone who's fought in a war what would be considered merciful. For it to end, amen. For it to end for all involved. God comes to his friend. I call Noah a friend. Maybe you're reluctant. Maybe you like patriarchs and prophets. I call them friends. Here's the reason that I call them friends. It's because the Bible defines them, if you will, as friends. According to Jesus, this is the definition of a friend. Okay, according to Jesus. I do not call you what? I do not call you servants any longer, speaking to his disciples, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I've called you what? I've called you friends. You know why? You know why I'm your friend, Jesus says? It's because I've made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. Once the Master tells you everything that he knows, once the Master informs you of everything he knows, he's no longer your master, he's now your what? He's now your friend. And then one thing else happens after he's told. When he said that he was going to determine to create bring it into all flesh, then God said, go make yourself an ark of cypress. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. The next thing, that after you're informed of what he is going to do, he then makes you part of the plan. Right? He not only told Noah what he was going to do, which makes him a what? Which makes him a friend. He then enlists him in part of the plan of salvation. Part of the plan that they would live and not what? And not die. Son of man. They then become the son of man. Jesus made known to them what the Father said. And by the way, did Jesus include his disciples in the plan? Go ye therefore and what? Make disciples of who? Of everyone else. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A friend tells you what's going on with them. And then a friend, when he has a plan, enlists you. The reluctance comes from who? The reluctance comes from no one. The reluctance comes from the friends, if you will, that we'll look at as to who's holding this covenant. Okay. Why is the ark needed? It isn't really needed. If he wants to bring destruction to everything, the ark really isn't needed. So what is the ark needed for? He says, for my part. He tells Noah, your part, you do what? Build the ark. My part, I'm going to bring a flood of waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life. Everything is on the that is on the earth will what? Will die, he says. I will establish my what? My covenant with you. Where'd the covenant go? It didn't go anywhere. It's right here. It's him. This next history, which possibly could be the darkest, most desperate time in all human history, where was the covenant? Did he take it away from humanity? No, it's right here. This is proof. He shows up. The covenant shows up. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. The flood will come, Noah. The flood will come, my friend. And I'm sorry. You're the one that will have to experience it. But the covenant is yours. The flood's coming. But the covenant is yours. flood came, Noah was given one. Noah was given the covenant. And he wants them to remember this. He wants to know, how many times do you think during the construction of the ark and the preaching of salvation for 100 years to an absolute corrupt, violent humanity, how many times did Noah need to be reminded that God was with him, that the covenant was with him? I need you to know this first, because this is what's going to happen. The rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And the very same day, Noah with his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons entered the ark. They and every wild animal of every kind, and all domestic animals of every kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every bird of every kind. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the wood, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord did what? Shut them in. Shut them within the ark, yes, but also within the covenant. The ark is only part and parcel with what? With the covenant that God gave him. Flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters swelled and increased greatly. The ark floated on the face of the waters. The water swelled so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the earth were covered. The water swelled above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. It used to be I would pause right here and I would talk about geological and archaeological evidence and stuff like that. I promised that when we started, we wouldn't do that, right? You know why? Remember? Because that's an evolutionary argument. That we have to come up with some sort of physical evidence in order to believe what we believe. By the way, if we have to have physical evidence to believe what we believe, guess what? We're no longer a people of faith. So I can listen to the arguments as to whether or not the flood was real, as to whether or not it was worldwide, as to whether or not it was only, say, in a particular location. I can argue that because I don't need that. My faith tells me something happened. Amen? But what he's describing right here is that up until this point, Earth had been an incubator for life. And guess what? The incubator just went. It just cracked. It just broke at its very core. And it is now completely short-circuited. Whatever happened, they could no longer rely on it providing what it could provide for them. It's broken. Creation broke at its core. By the way, creation broke at its core the second caretakers of all creation broke at their core. Remember, creation changed right there. The incubator of life is now cracked wide open, and it's no longer working. But God is there. He's with them. He remembers them. The ark is there because the incubator is now cracked. God finds room. Remember I said that's what he's looking for. He's looking for room to place his covenant. Even in the midst of worldwide destruction, he has found room. He's found room in these eight tiny little heartbeats. He buys them time. Sin was about ready to make them extinct. He now buys them time. Covenant is the only way that humanity is going to get out of this. By the way, Jesus says the same about the end, doesn't he? He says exactly the same about the end. Sorry. At that time, there'll be what? There'll be great suffering, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, and no, and will never be. Now, forget that this comes thousands of years later, but could you describe would the flood fall under that description right there in human timeline? Was there ever any tribulation like in human history up until that point? No, not ever, he says. he says this, and if those days had not been cut short, how many would be saved? None. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Isn't the ark that saved Noah and his family? What saved Noah and his family? But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the domestic animals that were with him in the ark. And God made then a wind blow over the earth and the waters went. If he doesn't step in now the 8 heartbeats are in danger. By the very destruction that humanity brought about, he needs to what? He needs to step in. Even the ark is not what saved them. It's God remembering them. It's God calling them to mind. I remember them. The ark didn't save them. The ark's made of gopher wood. We're not 100% sure what gopher wood is. But just the fact that it was made of wood. Let me tell you, anybody who knows construction, I don't, but anybody who knows construction, what is wood's worst enemy? Moisture. And from what I understand, there's a little bit of moisture here involved with this boat, right? So we really think that how many thousands and thousands of years later that there's going to be that boat laying around somewhere? But again, why do we have to find it? Why do we have to find it? What is it we're asking if we demand to see? The whole point of the ark was how fragile it was. The whole point of the ark was that it isn't what saved Noah. It doesn't need to be around. By the way, real quick, just a thought, okay? Just a thought about the ark. You know, and all the people that say they found it or claim that they have are still looking for it. I read how Noah is going to bring about the aroma. Do you think the wood was they used in order to bring that sacrifice? All the trees are what? Green. Well, there might be a few olive. There's at least a few olive trees around, right? They're all what? Green. They make good fires. No. How about wood that's been out and treated for 100 years? Are you with me? Need to find the ark. I don't care who does. But even the most conservative timelines, that something made of wood would be around 8,000, 10,000, 6,000 years later, you gotta be kidding me. Again, what do we need to prove to us in order to win a fight with an evolutionist? But to me, all this is saying, Noah's acknowledging, we made it through this because God said, I got you. I got your friend. I got your back. I got your dryness and your land and your water. I've got you. The ark didn't save Noah. God saved his friends. And how's the covenant say that he was a friend? Well, the scripture that we read before, he smelled good. pleasing. When he creates the sacrifice on the altar, he smells good. God smells it, and he smells what? He smells a friend. How powerful is the sense of smell? Probably even more powerful than what? Probably even more powerful than taste. By the way, how is your sense of taste if you lose your sense of smell? Not very good, right? Think of some smells right now. Think of a smell that will transport you immediately to the time that you first smelled it. You know the one for me is watermelon bubblegum. You get watermelon bubblegum anywhere near my nose, and I am in Little League again. This Bubs Daddy cost a nickel, and my parents gave me a quarter before every game, and I went to that stand, and I bought my Bubs Daddy, and I chewed that every game. Watermelon bubblegum is my childhood. To this day, I don't think I can afford to eat one anymore, but what about Cinnabon? How many just walked by Cinnabon just so you could smell it? We knew we couldn't eat it. We could afford 5,000 calories in one sitting. Well, we're not as young as Matt is, so. You know what I mean? Coffee. Yeah, I said it. Most people would rather smell coffee than what? Than drink it. That's better than K. What the radiologist did, the stomach damage unit of GI. Radiologists, most of whom I worked for, all they did was take his coffee and run it under their coats. You wash it on the floor, that stomach opened right up as soon as they smelled that coffee. So imagine God. God sees. How much does he see? He sees all. Everything. Past, present, future. And I question this. I ask just this question because of the way that the scripture and the covenant is worded at this point in time. I wonder if he watched. Did he watch the flood? Did he note the terror on everyone's face? Did he see it? Could he watch it? The people, especially his creation being undone, and what was done to the love in the image of God. But now the flood is ended, and I'm wondering, is he still watching? See, if he sees all and he knows all, he saw Noah, he understood, he watched Noah prepare that. How long does it take to build an altar? How long does it take to get wood and a sacrifice and everything else? He saw it ahead of time, he saw what was happening. Yet still, when the smell hit his nose, that's when God said, I've made my covenant. Because I wonder, because there's always, does Noah have to be still God's friend after the flood? No. He still has what? He still has free will. Did Noah's heart harden during this? Being terrified, does he question this God now as he lived through it? Is Noah still my friend? The scripture says, then what? He smelled it. Soothing, tranquilizing. That's my friend. I know it because he smells like it. The odor of my people are soothing. What's Noah saying by building an altar? What is he doing by building an altar and offering a sacrifice? He's saying, I trust you. He's acting in worship. You got us through this. I do this because you chose for us to live. I'm going to accept this by worshiping you. The sacrifice, not the death, not the actual death, but the symbolism. We're going to talk about this in the covenant, especially as we move on into the sanctuary, as to whether or not God was really asking for sacrifices. Because up until this point right here, God doesn't ask anyone. He didn't ask Cain. He didn't ask Abel. He didn't ask Noah. It's the humans that are doing it. You got to wonder why. But this is what soothing to God is described as, what pleases him. It's not that he likes a barbecue. It's a human expression of worship. That's what he has made the covenant with people for. And when one of his creatures decides to accept life from the Creator and continue, he chooses then to continue to be his friend. And that's what's so soothing about the aroma. To accept him. To accept the covenant that he gave him 100 years ago. And now to do it at this time in his life. Destroyed planet with not much to recognize that it will be made new. So, beginning in chapter 9 is the Noahic or the Noah 9 covenant. Did it change? I would like to ask you. He says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sounds like what? Sounds like Eden to me, right? I made you do what? Live. And not just live, but live in what? Live in luxury. Fill the earth. And then he says, the fear and dread of you shall rest on every animal of the earth, every bird of the air, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand, they are delivered. Except for the words fear and dread, what does this sound like? What he gave Adam and Eve. He told them back in Genesis 1, let the male and female creatures that I create have dominion over all the earth. Did the flood change that? I think God would have. Like after the flood, I said, you guys wrecked my creation. I'm not going to let you rule over it anymore. But into your hand, they are all one. They're all delivered. By the way, they're delivered now by what? By fear and by dread. That's our contribution to the government. That's our contribution to the dominion of the earth. We didn't used to rule our little animal friends because they were afraid of us. Every moving thing that lives shall be what now? Shall be food for you. And just as I gave you the green plants, I give you what? I give you how much? Everything. Is it a shame now that we have to eat them? And by the way, right there at that time, do they have to eat? Yes. What's one thing they don't have? They don't have green plants or anything anymore. Everything's destroyed. So for right now, he gives them what? You can eat everything. Everything you can eat. I tell you this, though. Just don't eat what? Just don't eat the blood. Don't eat the flesh with its life that is the blood. For in your own lifeblood I will surely require a reckoning. From every animal I will require it, from human beings, each one for the blood of another, I will what? I will require a reckoning for what? For human life. I will require a reckoning. Reckoning is now required because it's necessary. Remember Cain? I murdered one. Anybody who murders me, seven of you get murdered. Sevenfold. Remember Lamech, Cain's grandson? 70. Murder is what? It's rampant. It's at the whim of sin. It's at the whim of every selfish creature there is. And it'll never be satisfied. God said, now I'm requiring what? Now I'm requiring a reckoning. I'm requiring a life for a life. I have to do this. How long is it going to be? Only another 10 generations. Whoever sheds the blood of a human by a human shall that person's blood be shed. For in his own image God made one. God made us all. And then he finishes by saying what? In you, be what? Be fruitful, multiply, abound on the earth, have dominion over it. Guess what? Covenant didn't change, did it? The scene and the history in which the covenant now lives has changed. But the covenant is what? It's the same. There are things added to it because of the time in that they live, the destruction that led up to this. Where they are now, he's saying no more. It's still about love, and it's still about being with them, even in the midst of all this. life will now be supreme again in the new earth. The covenant now belonging to Noah concludes then with a promise and a sign. Adam and Eve didn't have one. The only sign that Adam and Eve had was God wanting to walk with them, and they were too afraid. So God says, now I'm going to give the covenant a promise and a sign. Remember where we came from. When the Lord saw the wickedness of humans was great in the earth, every inclination of the thoughts were only evil continually. God was sorry that he made humans on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Remember that. Remember that. Because we just said, that does God see everything? Does he know everything? Everything in the past, everything in the present, everything in the future. But it took it actually happening for God to all of a sudden feel what? To feel sorrow. How come he wasn't sorrowful back when he knew it was happening or going to happen? Would it be safe to say that God knows all? The end from the beginning? Then what gives in these verses? Why all of a sudden now is he sorry if he knew this was going to happen? This is the most wonderful thing about the covenant from here on out, about what it teaches us. It's too wonderful for me to comprehend. The whole nature of the covenant itself is that he chooses to experience what his children experience. Remember, I told you before, God said, my presence isn't complete until you were born. My presence is not complete until humanity is part of it, until I can find where my love fits. Now, there's my presence. It is now complete. After they were created, all of a sudden creation was what? It was very good. And the seventh day came around, and he didn't say, oh, I forgot something. Right? No, it was done. My presence is not complete until you. And apparently, he chooses to experience what those children experience. When they experience it. When the Lord saw, it grieved him to his heart. He knew before what was going to happen, but now that it has happened, it broke his heart as his children's heart were broken. The infinite God decides to experience finite pain, the finite pain of you and me. He has all knowledge of good and evil, but it's not good enough for God alone. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my will. I've set my bow in the clouds. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. What's the sign for Noah of the covenant? The rainbow, the bow that's in the clouds. The covenant now has a sign, and guess what? It now has a promise. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember what? I'll remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. Water should never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. It comes with a promise. But listen to the way it's worded. When the bow is in the clouds, you will see it and you will remember the covenant. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it. And I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. He leaves the sea to who? To heal. See, the thing is about us is that we see it and we can forget the covenant in a heartbeat. The first person that was going too slow for me today to come to church, I forgot the covenant. Guarantee you, I forgot. That's how easy it is for you and me to forget the covenant. And if you don't think that it is, just look around us. Just look around us. He leaves the seeing and the remembering up to the one who created it, the one who made it. He gave you the covenant. He will remember it for you, even when you forget it. When I see the rainbow, he decides he is going to experience that for us. He experiences the covenant with us. Even the sign is something that he chooses to experience by seeing it, not knowing that he put it there, not walking away with his infinite memory, his photographic infinite memory. He only sees it when it's there, when it happens. In other words, he experiences it the same way you and I did. The way Paul put it in Ephesians or Philippians, one of his letters, the way that Paul put it, he said, is that the infinite God condescended, came down, became one of us. We see it in the covenant. It's never changed. Which, by the way, as we continue to go on through this in a few more weeks, a couple more months from now, to call the covenants new and old, I hope we get to the point where we think about that. It's not new. Everything about the new covenant has been existing since the old covenant. It's here. The only thing that's happened is humans' timeline of history. And when he entered it, he decided he was going to stay. Death and the destruction, violence, which part of the covenant, which of the two parties of the covenant is responsible for that? We are. Right? The death, the destruction on this side. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? We're responsible for the death and the destruction and the violence. And what has happened to human history since, that's us. Adam and Eve turned on to each other immediately with a new nature that they didn't have before. Cain's nature murders Abel. Lamech's nature murders for a punch in the face or wherever he got punched. The whole earth is now filled with that violence. It's now filled with your nature and my nature. Reminds us it's still an everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant of love to life is now woven into a tapestry of destruction. And he's the weaver. The flood became an act of mercy because it bought humanity time for you and I to be here. If the flood didn't happen, you and I would have been extinct millennia ago. We never would have had the opportunity for you and I to read and study the covenant today. No matter how many days, no matter how many years. The covenant exists and is woven in amidst the destruction. He's here. Always remember this. I'm as guilty as anybody. When we experience pain and we experience suffering, the only thing we ask is what? Do something about it. Okay. And Jesus said, for you and me, the carriers of the covenant, this covenant right here, not a brand new one, not one that he wove out of somewhere else. He's already woven into it, even back in the flood. Just listen to the language. Listen to what he's saying. But he prayed to the Father, and he let us hear that prayer. And he said, Lord, I'm not asking you to remove them from the world. I'm not asking you to remove them from the destruction, their suffering and their pain. Don't remove them from it. Just let them know I'm here. Let them know. Words of the covenant itself, the Holy Spirit of God promising to inhabit us. Jesus coming and walking and talking and providing the ultimate of his presence to us. All of that comes together, by the way, and all of that comes together to make sure that when you and I are suffering, that there's someone else here who has agreed to suffer with you. He may not remove us, but if his spirit lives in each and every one, in each and every part of his body, we don't suffer alone. We may suffer. We may even die. But we do not suffer alone. because the covenant goes from words. It goes from stone. It goes to flesh. First, the flesh of Christ, who then goes back to heaven with that flesh, leaves us with his Holy Spirit, which now makes our flesh what? The covenant. We not only provide things that taste, but things that touch, but in the covenant, you and I carry his what? We carry his smell. And we just might be the only super.